God's in charge, always has been, and always will be. The enemy has always had these restraints, and he's had them because he was a created being. There's nothing he can create. He can only take that which exists and tweak it and malign it and deceive with it. But we often give the enemy way too much credit, and we speak to him at times as if he's this power that can't be subdued or won over. But he is, because our God is really in charge. And the devil is under God's command. Now, before you get me wrong on that, I didn't say God commands all of this Satan's actions, but he's in charge of all that the enemy can do. Okay? If you stick with me, I'm going to show you some of this. Satan doesn't want to be. He doesn't intend to be. He really doesn't want to be under God's control, but every time he tries to further and advance his own kingdom, he thinks he's going to grow that. God has a way of thwarting it and turning it to be used for his kingdom's growth and his kingdom's ways. And it has to be pretty frustrating. As you heard this guy trying to deceive and play with your mind just a little bit, he did a pretty good job, actually, I think, of saying things that deceive well. And that's all Satan ever tries to do. But there's a book that was called The Serpent of Paradise, and it was by Martin Luther, and there's a quote I wanted to read to you from that, just so we could diminish some of that which we think the enemy can do. And here's the quote from the book. It says, "The devil is just as much God's servant in his rebellion as he was in the days of his sweet obedience." If you remember, Satan was the head of worship and the head of the angels at one point. We can't quote Lucifer too often. The devil is God's devil. Satan has different roles to play depending on God's counsel and purposes. He is pressed into service to do God's will in the world. He must do the bidding of the Almighty. We must bear in mind that he does have frightful powers, but knowing that those can only be exercised under God's direction and pleasure gives us hope. Satan is simply not free to wreak havoc on people at will. I give you a little different understanding. Satan doing the bidding of God. Do you think that's his intent? Do you think he wants to further God's kingdom? He doesn't, does he? He wants to come against us, and he seeks permission from God to do things. He has to stay within the limits that God set, and I'm going to give you some examples of those here in the next few minutes. But Satan really wants you to be deceived into thinking he has unlimited power, or he sees the future like God does, or he knows your thoughts, and he knows what we do the same way that God does. He doesn't. He can't see the future. He doesn't know your thoughts. He can't foresee what God intends to do and what God's doing in things. He can only observe what's going on and react to that, which is so much different than what God would have. Satan doesn't want you to hear what we're going to talk about today. He don't have access to heaven in the way that he can infiltrate it and bring corruption there. He can't get through the walls or connive his way in. He can't have an effect on God's kingdom, because God's kingdom's bigger than what the enemy has. He knows, and he's already taken account everything that the enemy's going to do, say, or can do, and for eternity. If you'll turn, you don't have to turn with me. I'm going to read a lot of scriptures here today, but I'm going to point you to some that point some of these things out. And we're going to make sense of how God uses the enemy and this evil that he intends for our destruction for our good. 1 John 4:4 says, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." Satan wishes those words were never spoken from God's lips, because he wants us to fear. He wants us to walk in that awe of him, but we don't have to. Those of us who know Christ and know the Lord as our Savior, we can simply tell the enemy to flee, and he has to. Scripture says that. Doesn't mean you can't have an oppression that would come against you, but he has no place with you if you know him and you stay with him. The enemy absolutely despises that fact. And at every turn, he hates that he's beat. At every heinous act, every disease, every famine, everything that he could throw at this world, the chaos and the violence that he intends to destroy, somehow something good always happens from it. It's that state of, I think, perpetual mockery that the Lord does with him, makes him this evil, wicked, nasty person. I think it's part of his persecution and part of his penalty for going against the Lord is he uses his own actions, what he thinks is furthering his kingdom for God's own. And it has to be a state of continual, perpetual frustration. How many of you remember the Roadrunner and the Coyote? I'm pretty deep in my theological mind. Those of you young ones, ask your parents or your grandparents maybe and you'll get it. But there's always this coyote chasing this roadrunner who was really fast. And he made up some really good plots. I mean, he would drop the anvil from the Grand Canyon and it was intended to land on the roadrunner right at the right time. But something always happened, and it usually was with a beep beep, that he got thwarted. And he would end up being the one that got hit by the anvil or tarred and feathered and all these things. And every time he tried, he got fooled. And he never got the roadrunner. The roadrunner just beat him every time. And I think that's a little bit of a silly analogy, but that's sort of what the enemy does. He has these things to try to destroy and hurt us, but God has a way of going around the plan to always use it for his own kingdom. So how does God always win? How does God use the enemy to serve his own purposes? I've got 3 points, and if you can remember these, just remember them. One, he uses the enemy to refine the faithful. God wants us refined. He wants us to shine and be like him and show him to this world. But we're all born with the disease of the devil. We all have a fallen nature. How many of you wanted to be mean and nasty before you came to know Christ? George is the only honest one. He's got his hand up. But we were. Whether you want to admit it or say you really wanted to be, we were. We are all mean, nasty people by nature because we were born with this sin block. And the Lord wants to rub that off of us, and sometimes he'll use the enemy to do that. And one of the big ways that we people do this is we think more highly of ourselves than we ought, which is pride, which is one of the biggies. And we all had that. And apparently there's a guy in Scripture, because this is refining the faithful. So this isn't refining the sinner. This is refining us, the believers. There was a guy named Saul of Tarsus. You all familiar with him? He ended up becoming whom? Paul, the apostle, who had the Damascus Road experience. God came and met him. But at one point, he got a little full of himself and had to be refined. You'll remember from my full sermon a while back, or maybe you don't remember, maybe I just remember, but Josephus described Paul as this little crooked leg, unibrowed, hunched over little man that was full of good cheer. So he wasn't the most appealing of people, but he did a lot for God's kingdom. He wrote about 2/3 of the New Testament, and his resume really was pretty impressive. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. He had personally met Jesus on the Damascus Road. The bright light, if you don't know the story, he was the one that was persecuting the Christians and having them murdered. And then the Lord didn't want him to do that anymore, obviously. So he stops him in his tracks, blinds him with the bright light on the road, and then tells him to go and wait and he'll receive his sight again. But that was Christ. That was Christ meeting him in a personal way. And he attested that later in his writings, that was Christ speaking to him. And he was picked to have numerous visions, which he recorded in his word. He was handpicked by Christ himself. He healed a lot of sick people. He traveled around preaching all over the world. He was persecuted a lot and got to write about it. He tells about all his imprisonments, his travels at sea and being bitten by snakes and ravaged by people, stoned twice, flogged 3 times. The guy had a lot to brag about, and I think there was a point in his life where he started going, I'm doing pretty well. And I think you see that in his writing because he calls himself what at times? The chief of sinners, right? And as much as we want to think that we're pretty impressive, or Paul thought that he was pretty impressive, God loved Paul just like he loves us, but God hates pride even more. So God had to do something with Paul to teach him that you can't go about life in this way. So I want to show you how he uses the enemy to thwart us at times. So he used them to refine Paul. If you'll turn, well, you don't need to turn, I'll just read it for you again. 2 Corinthians 12:7. 2 Corinthians 12:7. If you want to turn there, you can. It says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassingly great revelations, the visions he was getting, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh. Listen to this part. a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Did you catch that? The Lord used the enemy who wants to kill, crush, destroy, and maim. He used them to humble his servant. Now, if you'll remember the list of the fruit of the Spirit, which is in Galatians 5, there's a list right before it, which I call the dark list. Is humbleness in the bad list? No, it's not something. But the Lord used this evil messenger to humble this guy so he can use what was meant for bad for good. And I found it quite ironic that the father of pride could humble someone. I never really thought that the enemy could do God's work in this way as I studied all this and came about and read all these different books on it. We're not told with Paul, though, what the pain was, a physical ailment, or even if it was a person that was a pain. Anybody ever know one of those? Don't raise your hand or look at your whoever sitting next to you. But we've all come across them. We're not told what the pain was, but it was there. And we're told, that if you read that scripture carefully, that God was in control. In verse 8, you're told that he used it to refine. So God used this. He didn't let it go to the point where it killed them or anything, but God used this to refine them. So there was a limit placed on the enemy's messenger. We see other examples of this same type of thing in Job. If you remember the story of Job, he had everything taken away, but Satan was only allowed to do what God would allow him. He kept asking him. He said, yes, you can test him. You can test him up to the point of taking everything he has, his wife, children, donkeys, and all his riches. And then he broke out in sores. But he said, but what you cannot do is take his life. And so there's boundaries. He wanted to do more. I'm sure the enemy wanted to do more because he's intent on crushing, killing, and destroying your life if you allow yourself to have access to it yourself. But that God always has limitations to put on him because he will not give us more than we can bear. And it has to be truly frustrating the enemy because he was a powerful being. He is a powerful being. But he has so much power, but he's so limited in scope of what he can actually do, that a believer as feeble as us can tell him, no, you have no place in my life, and he can't enter in. That's great power from our God, and that has to frustrate the guy that thinks he can do it and have access to your life. Remember, he only manipulates what's already there. He doesn't see the future. I've already told you about that. And he is bound while all his enemies are free. What do I mean by the enemy is bound? He runs unfettered. He does what he wants. But his enemies are free. We are his enemies. He's bound. He can't touch us. He can't do things to us. God tells him that. He doesn't allow that. But again, can you imagine the frustration that would come to you if you had the power to do something, but yet it never got done? How many of you feel like that sometimes at work or with our children or with everything else? I got the power to do it, but it never quite gets accomplished. That's what Satan has to feel like. Revelations 2:10 shows a little bit of this, and he's talking to the church at Smyrna. And this was telling them what was going to happen, so it's foretelling the future. And I think it's a sign of the end times where it's telling the church what's going to happen as well. But it says, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. And be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, in that, Christ tells the enemy what he can and can't do. He sets the limits. He tells the people what's going to happen. He tells them how long the thing is going to be. He tells them why he's allowing the enemy to do it, is to persecute and test their faith. And then he tells them the reward that's going to be the outcome. You'll receive the crown of life. So you see in that thing that the enemy has part in it, but God has all the things under control. Each and every aspect of it's already been thought out and revealed to us through the Word. Martin Luther, again, in that same book, says, Satan was God's tool, a hoe, in the garden, never cutting what the gardener intends to grow, and never saves what the gardener intends to weed. So the enemy has a lot of intents in our lives. And these things that we go through, we often wonder why. Why do these things happen? But there's a reason. If we understand the reason God has and what God's trying to do, and we look outside of being bound by circumstance and what's happened around us, we can make it through those things because we know that there's a better plan on the other side. I hope you're all tracking with me and I'm not losing you on anything. It has to be a sense of hopelessness for the enemy, though. But two, God uses him. So if you remember, he refines us, and now he awakens the sleeping. Now, long before Saul of Tarsus or Paul, there was another Saul, and he was the king of Israel, the first king. Now, Saul was a decent guy at first, and then he sort of lost his way. Saul became a man of huge jealousy. He could not get past the fact that he wasn't the all-in-all. He stood a head taller than most men. He was what he thought a king should be, but he became consumed with himself, and he became consumed with jealousy. The one he was jealous of was this little, humble shepherd boy. And he come to hate him, and he come to despise him to the point of trying to kill him, as we'll talk about here. But God was trying to wake him up. At one point, he wanted him to lead his people in righteousness and holiness, this King Saul. But Saul chose to do things his own way and do it without God. So God had to usurp him and put somebody else in leadership. And along the way, this kid could have been a useful vessel for the kingdom, for Saul's kingdom, had he decided it was a good thing to have him. But this David ended up being better with the women. He didn't like that part. Remember, David had a bunch of women as his wives later on, but the women would go around in the streets singing his praises. And that really, really frustrated King Saul. He wanted to be the man. He was smarter. He was a better singer. He played the harp better. He spoke more eloquently, and he was quite humble in how he went about it. But instead of being excited about having this guy on your side, and he was even braver. If you remember the whole story of David and Goliath, he's the one that fought the foe that Saul hid from and cowered from. So he could have rejoiced in having this kid on his side and saying, man, I really have a warrior here. I'm going to make him head of my army. Instead, he chose to try to kill him. 1 Samuel 18:10 says this. It says, the next day an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying. So did you hear that? An evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. It's a sad, but it's a solemn truth that there's many times in people's lives that they get so hardened, so dull in the ear of hearing God's voice, they don't see God's blessing standing right before them. But God was trying to wake them up out of this sleep, and God was loose this tormenting spirit on him to try to waken him up to the fact that he was going down the wrong path, that he need not be there. And so he used the enemy to try to do that. Saul was open, though, to what the enemy wants to do. Saul requested the enemy's power at places, even when he went to the diviner to try to talk to a past spirit to get guidance, which was witchcraft. Whenever you open yourself up to the enemy, or when you're under control of the enemy, it's never going to be a good thing. There's never a good outcome. It has this negative impact because the enemy truly has no love in him. Everything is meant to crush, kill, and destroy, and that is his whole intent. So God moves mightily to keep him away from us, to keep him from grabbing hold of the people's hearts and drawing them back to themselves. Because the enemy is a liar from the beginning, is a murderer from long ago. And bottom line, those who seek the depths of his kingdom will never find the bottom. Because bottom is some places that we can't even imagine. Those who dabble with it think, well, it's a nice little thing, I can handle it. They can't. It's the snowball that just keeps happening, and the death spiral just goes downward. But we see, it's not just for the Old Testament, it's just not for Job and King Saul. It's in the New Testament. We've seen with Saul. But there's also within the church, and I'm going to show you a few examples of that. 1 Corinthians 5, talking about church discipline, and in 1 Timothy 1:20, I'm going to read them to you. It says, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and a spirit saved on the day of the Lord. And 1 Timothy 1:20 says this, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I'm handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now these men have made shipwrecks of their faith, and they were having an impact on people around them in a negative way. And God says, I'm going to turn them over to the enemy to try to turn them back to myself, but to stop them from having any effect within my church. Because he wants his church, believe me, to be an unblemished bride. So to protect them, he turns them over to the enemy. And as hard as it is to believe, God will allow us, because we have free will, to experience hell on earth. I'm sure some of us have been there at times in our minds where we didn't even like ourselves. But a holy love, which God has, makes the tough decisions. How many of you as parents like making and disciplining your children? Is it the highlight of our day when you just got to do the hard one? I'm not talking, oh, you can't have the cookie. I'm talking when you got to give the kid the hard love, to wake him up to a reality that he needs to have for the rest of his life. It's not easy. Sometimes it pains us. You'll hear the things, you know, I can't stand you, I hate you. Nobody else has to do these things. But if you're a godly, holy parent, you're going to stick to it and say, no, this is for your own good. You need to hear these things. You need to do this. You need to heed our warning, even if you don't heed it. We're going to tell you anyhow because we love you. We love you more than you know. And I think that explains the how evil runs amok, though, in our world. When God turns us over, it says in Romans, he gives us over to a depraved mind. When you're not led by the Spirit or held in constraint by God's Word in any way, shape, or form, evil just runs rampant. And that's what you're seeing in the world today. Evil run rampant. It's absolutely bizarre, the day and age we live in. But it really isn't anything new. It just changes and morphs as time goes on. So to see how God does this and uses all this for his goodness and his building his kingdom is incredible to me. Romans 1:26 says this, because of this, God gave them over to the shameful lust. That's what I was just speaking about. Even the women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. But he gives us that example of showing that given over, things become contrary to what God intended them to be. In this one, he's talking about homosexual actions, women on women, men on men, and he goes on with the list. And that's what the enemy does, is everything that he can get his hands on goes absolutely contrary to what God intends. He always will pervert and destroy and distort the truths to keep us from knowing the real God. Now, the question is asked when people start going through this and they're given over to depraved mind, well, does God really like seeing his creation suffer all this heartbreak and all these addictions and things that happen in life just to see us get better? No, he doesn't. That wasn't his intent at all. His intention was perfection and for us to worship him, but the fall happened. So in order for him to get to our hearts, he has to allow us to experience some of these things by our own will and choice. Otherwise, we would have been robots or automatons that just worshiped him because they were created to. He loves us enough to give us free will, but you will use our consequences of our sins against us. Discipline should lead to mercy. This can be for parents, but it's from God as well, not misery. Discipline leads us to a place of, once our children get older, Mark Twain, I think, said it best, from the ages of 7 to 21, parents always seemed, he said, my parents seemed like the biggest idiots there ever were. But once I hit 21, it was amazed at how much they had learned in just 1 year. The point is, he was saying, I finally grew up and seen it for what it was. And we have to do the same thing. And God, that's what he's trying to do, is awaken us to our foolishness to teach us these things. And sometimes he'll use the enemy in that thing. And some of us can be awakened by a tap on the shoulder. You got any light sleepers in the family? Other ones, you got to beat them with a 2x4 or a bucket of cold water. It's the same way in spiritual walks. How many of you need the good wallop with the 2x4 between the eyes before you get it? I see some head shaking. And other ones, I mean, you accidentally say not even a bad word, but a condescending term towards somebody who cut you off in traffic. And you're going, oh my gosh, I'm going to hell. So there's two different type of people in life. And the Lord uses different ways to get a hold of us. But when it comes to the tough cases, you're going to watch that he'll send the enemy to bring you back. because you have to live out some of these consequences so that you see what wrong is from right. And that once you taste right, you start liking it. So we got refine. We have the one we just talked about. And the last one is he uses it to teach the church. He uses the enemy schemes to teach the church. What do I mean by that? The most well-known case that God uses the enemy is with Peter. So this one, if you will, I'll have you turn there because it should be marked in your Bible. It's Luke 22:31. And this is a big one because it talks about our faith. It talks about one of the founding fathers of the church. And it shows out a lot of what I'm trying to speak about in this sermon. If you're all there with me, we're going to read it. It's Luke 22:31 and 32. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Satan had a plan. He had to get permission. And it shows you who was in control. Christ tells him what? He asked to sift you. So he had to get permission. It says, and I prayed, so he interceded on our behalf. Who do you think stronger in that case? I think we all know the answer. Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, so he knew the outcome of this trial and the things that he was going to go through, you're going to strengthen your brothers. So in the midst of this trial, he had a plan. It was to strengthen the church. Now, we say, why do people have to go through bad things so others can see it and for others to grow? How many of us love hearing other people's stories of trials and things that go on in life and they came out on the other side well? Isn't that what builds our faith? How many of us like being the person going through the trial? We don't, but did you see God's plan in it? He has to allow certain things so that we can perpetuate and continue on. And the more that we do it, and the more that we share, and the more that we go through circumstances and things in life, if you come through it on the other side knowing Christ and stronger and better for it, we can empathize and help those who are going through it. So it's you find those who've gone there that are doing it well, going back to those that are going through it, and they're saying, we can help you in this. We can encourage you. We can get through that. So we thwart the plans of the enemy, and what he meant for evil is used for good. Matthew 28:18 says this, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. Not the authority the enemy doesn't have. He says all authority, which means everybody has to bow a knee to him. They can't go outside of the precepts or limits that he would set. The enemy absolutely gets bothered by that. He talks about us being a sheep in many other places and the enemy being the wolf. Now, the enemy can only attack the sheep if the Lord would let him in, if the shepherd lets him in. Now, he weighs that out very carefully. He says, if the attack causes more pain than my children can bear or it harms them in ways that are irreparable, I won't let it happen. So the pain has to have some gain. I always thought that was a weightlifting term. No pain, no gain. I was a big weightlifter back in the day. I know it don't show anymore, but that was our mantra. You got to get sore to get big. And there had to be a benefit to it or you wouldn't have done it. And that's the same way with this. The Lord's not going to let the enemy add a sheep if there wasn't a benefit that comes from it. The purpose with Peter, though, was for a testimony for the church. Again, he needs living testimonies. He needs us to speak to others about what we've gone through so we can empathize, so we can strike home. Because a lot of times, and how many of you come across this when you're witnessing or talking to a person, they go, you just don't know, you haven't been what I've been through. But if you've been what they've been through, if you've experienced some of the things that they experienced, whether it's an addiction, an illness, a death, whatever it would be, and you can share your testimony, they'll give you an ear more. They'll listen. And that's what God intends. That's his whole plan and his purpose behind that. And that's sort of how he wants to show his love back. Because we are how we show God shows love to the world, is through our actions and our testimonies, right? That truly is the way that people get it today. Perhaps God is doing that to us even today, and what we're going through is trying to show us something. So whenever you're going through situations, try to pull back, if you can, in the midst of turmoils, and look at everything you're going through and say, What is God trying to do in this? What is he trying to show me? How is he going to use this for his benefit later on? And when you know there's a reason for it, and it's not just random chaos that's happening indiscriminately to whomever, it starts giving you hope. You think there's an end to it, and there is an end to it, obviously, because Christ has promised that in so many places. Our diseases, our difficulties, and our conflicts are preparing us to encourage others. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." I'm going to tag with that Genesis 50:19-21. Genesis 50:19-21. And it says, "You intended to harm me," speaking about the enemy, "but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Remember, Satan cannot penetrate God's plan. He never can take it and thwart it, and God has to come up with plan B. It's always God's plan wins out. He's just using him as a tool, as a pawn in his game. And if all this is really hard to comprehend, if you're really saying this is really bizarre, why are you talking about this stuff? I just want to give you examples of what happens in real life and how this cosmic scheme, because Scripture talks about we don't fight a battle of flesh and blood, but of what? Principalities and powers, right? This is what's going on, and there's this one particular scene or story I'm going to share with you that shows all in comparison. Everything we've went through, everything we go through in life pales in comparison to this one. And God used it for his good. And here's the story. There was a sinless Savior who was covered in sin. The offer of life was placed in a cave, dead. Satan thought he had won, and in his eyes he had. Everybody seen it. There was this man crucified, hanging on the cross, that called himself the Son of God. Finally, it struck him down, and he knew if he had just stayed with it long enough, even though he failed with all the others, he was finally going to win. He finally scored a goal, that's Satan speaking, for the home team. He may have blown it again numerous times with all the others and God thwarted it, but this time he had the Son of God killed and persecuted and put to death and humiliated in every way and put away forever. He thought now his kingdom could rise. And there's no rebounding from death. Satan knew that, but Satan, being the ultimate deceiver, I think deceives himself more than any others, because I believe he had forgot to listen very well when Christ was walking amongst the people. And John 10:17 says this, and I quoted this out of King James because it's what came to my head. "Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life, and I may take it again. No one taketh it away from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment received I from my Father." All of a sudden, there was a glow behind the rock. The rock rumbled and started to roll away. The one the enemy thought he had conquered, on Friday, went out for a Sunday morning walk. And that was power over the enemy's scheme. God had used the enemy in the biggest trick of all. The enemy, if you ever watch any poker or know anything about poker, the enemy went all in on this one. He said, "This is it. All my chips are in, I've won." And Christ pulled out the hand that won. And it was for us. And it was huge. And we got to understand how big our God is and how powerful he is and how he sees the schemes, and he wants to wake us up to what the enemy's trying to do. And the more we look at other people, the more we want to help them, the more we want to show them who Christ really is, the more we're going to win. I don't even want to look at Mike, because he says every time, "You blubber like a baby."
Like, not today, but it didn't happen. So in conclusion, I want to point out the enemy's scheme, and if you'll bear with me, and this is how my mind works, and I thought it was quite unique. And Mitch, you can start coming up. The 3 points are refine the faithful. And if you remember what's at the first part of that, the R. Remember the R, refine the faithful. Step 2 was awaken the sleeping, the A. So we got an R and an A. And the last point was teach the church. So you got a T. The scheme of the enemy is he's a rat. And he wants us to believe all these lies. He wants us to think we're defeated, but we're not. We're victorious because of what Christ did. And it's how he proves that in answer to this video we watched. How does he prove he loves us? I think the way he proves is that no matter what we go through in life, no matter what the enemy can throw at us, we can walk in victory because of that tomb where Christ came out from behind. And too many people have bought into the lie that the enemy has a hold of them and the chains can't be broken and the bonds can't be loosed. And it's a lie. It's a lie from the pit of hell, and we're here to dispel it. And we're here to let you know that you don't need to live that way any longer. Many of you, most of us, I would say, are probably Christ followers. We're following him, and we know what he's done. But if there is any in here today that don't know the enemy, that have been bound up in themselves or lost and hurt or don't have a hope in what the future would bring, Christ is the answer. And we want to make it available to everybody today. I want those who are going through trials and things just to take heart knowing that God has a bigger plan than what you're going through, that he desires to reach into our lives and be personal with us on an everyday basis, that he'll see you through the hard times. And sometimes we think we're losing the battle when we lose a loved one. But if they know Christ, are they really losing the battle? No, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I guarantee they're not going to want to come back once they take that last breath and meet him face to face. So there's hope. What I'm saying is there's hope, and it's in the person of Jesus Christ.